like Kansas weather. Last night I was taking off my sweater because it was so warm in here, and this morning it's just the opposite for sure. And we blow hot and cold too, I think, in our experience with the Lord, which we recognize, which He wouldn't have it that way, and of course we wouldn't have it that way either. And the Lord is patient with us, and we seek to learn more stability in Him. We're going to continue this morning with what we began last night, a consideration of some, at least some aspects of a very important topic and a very important experience in our Christian lives, and that of holiness. I see some faces this morning I didn't see last night, and so let's have a little bit of review before we go on what we have to consider about understanding holiness, what it is and what it isn't. Yesterday we thought, first of all, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then John's commentary on that passage, which we find in 1 John chapter 3, that there's a great day coming, the encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with His bride, the rapture of the church, and that this is perhaps, or I might even say undoubtedly, the focal point of history and prophecy as far as God is concerned. A really great day, a glorious moment of encounter, and God has every desire and every right to expect that He can present at that time to His lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a pure, a holy bride. That's only right, that's only natural, it's only good that God would want that. We began with that thought, hoping that it would stimulate us to our appreciation of what God wants in our lives, that as we look to that moment too, and as we think even of human analogy along those lines, how much a young man getting married, how much a young woman getting married desires to find that purity on the part of his partner when they come to that glorious moment of uniting their lives in marriage. And it's a poor illustration perhaps, but the best that we have in human experience. God wants us to think in those terms, I think, about holiness, something to stimulate us, to cause us to want to live those holy lives which He has made possible for us. We dealt a little bit with the definition of holiness as we find the words that are used for holiness in both Old and New Testament, that it's a simple word, was an ordinary word until the Spirit of God took it and decided to use it in a very special way. And it simply is a word that describes a separation, a twofold separation, isn't it? A separation from those things which are not pleasing to God, and a separation to God for His purposes, for His desires for us. We found that being holy is a command from the Lord. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that we should be holy because He is holy. And then we noted also that holiness is essential for fellowship with God. And we ended last night on the note that if holiness is important to us, we should go for it. But if it's not important to us, if we don't think it's an issue that we need to study, to think about, to pray about, and to work on actively day by day, then we might as well forget service, which seems to be that which occupies us most in our Christian lives, is what can we do for God? What can we do for one another? What can we do for the unsaved? This seems to be the bulk of our Christian activity, is service. We might as well forget service. We looked a little bit into that example of David and what he had to say in Psalm 51, that it was only after coming back into fellowship, which requires holiness, that he could go out and would go out and serve God acceptably. Service, though God might use it. We don't want to take decisions out of the hands of a sovereign God. God might choose to use something that we do and say for Him, even though we're not walking in holiness and fellowship with Him. We should see that God desires for effective service and experience of holiness, of being set apart from that which displeases God to those things which please God. This morning I'd like to give you five key words, and then we're going to turn those words into phrases. Five key words that help us to see why holiness is not an option for the believer. I think some people think I've got on a kick lately, and maybe I have, about the idea that God's commands are not options for us. But it's something that God has been impressing me with. Because what do we do as Christians? We so often find as we read through God's Word, as we study through God's Word, as we listen to other people ministering the Word of God, we hear and we know that God says to do this and not to do that. He shows for us what the Christian experience ought to be. And our tendency, seems to me, is to treat it as an option. If I want to do it, I'll do it. If I don't want to do it, I won't do it. And there's not a one of us here this morning who would say that. Who would say it out loud. But I'm afraid that very often we think it and we do it. We treat it as options. So bear with me as I talk about this business that there are no options here. Five reasons why holiness is not optional. And the key words I'm going to give you are these. Fellowship. Prayer. Growth. Service. And assurance. Once again. Fellowship. Prayer. Growth, service, and assurance. Now, you might think of others. But these are five reasons why holiness is not optional. We are saved to have fellowship with God. Now, there are other reasons we're saved as well. But I think we find in Scripture that is the principal one. From our point of view, we think about being saved from our sins, to escape damnation, a lost eternity. We're saved to have profitable, meaningful lives. But from God's point of view, He created man for fellowship with Himself. That was disturbed, that was destroyed, and He started all over again to save man to have fellowship with Himself. This is God's emphasis on our salvation. We're saved to have fellowship with God. That's one reason why holiness is not an option for the believer. Prayer requires fellowship, which itself requires holiness, walking in holiness. And prayer absolutely is essential for us, isn't it? There can't be fellowship with God without prayer. There can't be communication with God without prayer. Prayer requires holiness. And another reason why holiness is not optional is that it's necessary for our growth. It's our essential food for our growth. Sometimes we bemoan the fact that we read things in the Word of God, the Spirit of God illuminates our minds, we seem to understand them, and yet we can't see them happening to us in a practical sense. And why is that? Well, I think it's obvious for us. It's because we are not walking in an experience of holiness with God. We're not in a condition to assimilate. You know, doctors find sometimes that though a person is having a decent diet, that he's weak in his physical condition. And investigation shows that the body is not assimilating what is being taken in. And this happens to us as believers. If we're not walking in holiness with the Lord, if we're not dealing, as we're going to talk about later on, if we're not dealing with the matter of holiness in a practical way, day by day, then all the hearing that we do, and all the reading, and all the study we do, taking things into our mind, saying, yes, I understand that, but it doesn't take effect in my life. I don't see that working out in my experience. We see that we're not assimilating it. We're taking it in, but we're not assimilating it. And I would suggest that the problem is not living in a daily experience of holiness. And then it's essential for service. As we talked about last night, is this thing not on? It is on. We've got some people indicating in the back they can't hear. Get it closer. Essential for service. And then, something really that perhaps we don't think too much about. Is it the mic? Don't seem to be getting anything. This last one is that holiness brings us assurance. And I think we've all had enough experience in a practical way along that line to really appreciate what that means. We all have known of times when we have purposely involved ourselves in sin. We have absolutely measured up the situation and we have decided to do, or as the case may be, not do a certain thing. And then we have tried, we have sought to involve ourselves in some kind of Christian activity or service. And we know how we feel when we do that, don't we? We have no assurance about doing it. We're just not happy in our spirits before God because we've done that. And this seems to me to be a key to the experience of holiness. That holiness brings us assurance before God. The common illustration is the child in the home who knows full well what dad and mom want. He knows the rules of the house. And yet he's chosen to disobey. And maybe mom and dad haven't found out about it yet, but he knows he's done it. Or he hasn't done it, as the case may be, something that he should have done. And that child doesn't feel an assurance in the presence of dad and mom. He's just not happy in that situation. And we have this experience too. How wonderful it is to be dealing with the subject of holiness, which means to deal with the matter of sin day by day and having God teach us to do it on an hourly and a half hourly and a quarter hourly and a minute by minute basis, and to feel that assurance that though we have sinned, though we have failed, that God by His Spirit helps us to recognize it, and God by His Spirit leads us to deal with it in a very practical way, and this we're going to be talking about this morning. Because one of the things that we have to understand, we have to learn about holiness, is that it's not a once-for-all victory in which we live undisturbed from that moment on. There are those who teach a doctrine like that, which also we're going to be talking about a little later on, brings us assurance. So the key words are fellowship, prayer, growth, service, and assurance. Five reasons why holiness is not optional. Now, one of the greatest truths that we can find in the New Testament about the Christian life is one that was brought to my attention, within the first week or 2 weeks that I was saved. And that truth is this: what God commands, He supplies. I hope that's not new to anyone here. It was a wonderful revelation to me very early in my Christian experience, because I had some very sad times immediately upon trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I praise God, the gospel was made clear to me, and I was given verses of assurance. And yet, as all new Christians, I found myself still involved in some old practices. And they made me wonder sometimes. And I came up against this great conflict in the Christian life of what are we going to do about this disturbing factor that we know the Lord, we want to please the Lord, and yet we find that with our greatest struggles, we fail. And then somebody on the campus was speaking and mentioned this, that what God commands, He supplies. And a little bit of thought on that statement tells us that it's only logical, isn't it? Here we were, lost sinners, without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. We couldn't do a thing for ourselves in relationship to salvation. And God comes in and says, "You must be born again." And then God comes in and He does it. And we didn't do it. He told us what we needed, and then He did it. And that's the key, isn't it? Because from that moment on, it's got to be that way. What God commands, He supplies. He didn't look for anything in us for salvation. He doesn't look for anything in us for the holy life that He intends for us to live. Now, the great paradox, or one of the great paradoxes, at least in the Christian experience, is that there has to be an operation of our will, doesn't there? Because many, when they hear the gospel, say no to God. And many who've heard the gospel and have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, when they hear God's commands and teachings, they say no. Okay, that seems to be on now. Thank you. We say no to God. There has to be an operation of the will, and that's part of the paradox. And I've been fighting with that one for a number of years, and I'm not going to give you a satisfactory explanation for it, only to recognize with you what you've already recognized too. That paradox exists. But it certainly is true what God demands, He supplies. When it comes to holiness, many of us shy away from the subject. We don't want to even deal with it. Perhaps because we fear we can't do it. And it's good that we fear that, because the truth is, we cannot. We cannot do it. Let's look for a few moments in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. For as by one man's disobedience, we know who that was, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, our Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Then with that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will, voluntary desire of his own, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now let's try to tie these three scriptures together, because they're quite isolated one from another, but they are related. What do we find here? We find that mystery again. What God demands, He supplies. And yet we find again and again commands that are given directly to us in Scripture. The Lord speaks to us. But the error, I think, very often in our thinking, in all areas of Christian experience, and especially in this area of holiness, the error in our own response is that we think, or we act, or we respond as if the command given must find its obedience from us, from something in us. That's the erroneous thought that comes to us. Because we are so accustomed to giving commands to others, telling others what to do in everyday life, to our children, to people that work under us perhaps. We give commands, and our expectation is that person is going to find something within himself to respond to that command. That's what we do with our children. We don't expect for our children to be looking somewhere else for the wherewithal to be obedient to us, that they're just supposed to be obedient. But it's not that way when we talk about holiness, that holiness is not there in us. And one of the lovely teachings of Scripture is that He has done it, and He does it. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has done it, and He does it. The first two scriptures we read, Romans 5:19, Hebrews 10:9, teaches very clearly, our Lord Jesus Christ, by His person and by His voluntary work on the cross, has done everything that can ever be done that we might live holy lives, that we might be separated from that which displeases God and separated to God for that which interests Him and pleases Him. And there are many, many other scriptures that teach the same thing. We have to get a hold of that. We know that the whole book of Galatians was written to counteract the very error of thinking, God has done something for me to bring me into fellowship with Himself, but I must keep myself in fellowship. I must do. Now, there's a big difference between I must do and I must be a part of what God has done and what God is doing. So then we come to Philippians chapter 2. And I remember well, if you'll pardon a reference to an experience of my own. I'd been a Christian maybe 2 years, and I went to Urbana to the Triennial InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Conference at the University of Illinois. And of course, anybody who goes there to that kind of conference or others similar finds a great deal of stimulus, of exhortation, of teaching of the Word of God. And if there's any responsiveness in one's heart at all, there's a desire to take this in and to live these things and to really respond to God. And I've been a Christian long enough and have been battling the old nature long enough that I was feeling quite frustrated. These things I was hearing there really appealed to me. I felt I really want this kind of experience they're talking about, an all-outness for God, a living for God. And yet as I look over my life day by day and week by week, I see so much failure. And I remember after the meeting was over in the evening and people had dispersed to their dorms for prayer, for whatever, for going to bed, I was out on the streets walking. And I walked for a long time. And most of the time I walked, I was crying. And of course, God is there, isn't He? And I don't know who this man was to this day. I don't know who he was. But I heard footsteps behind me. And as they got closer, I was kind of embarrassed that I was crying. It was late. It was dark. I felt I was all alone. I didn't mind crying, weeping openly, but I wanted to stifle my tears until he got past at least. But he knew. He was God's messenger for me anyway, and God led him there. And he asked. He was an older man, and he asked, is there something he could help me with? And wanting to pour out my heart to someone, I did. And he was the first one who led me to this scripture, Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I really think there's our key to understanding what holiness is. We're going to come back to it this afternoon because it's also the key to the application. But right now, let's just think of that verse. That wonderful statement we find there is the key to understanding what holiness is. It is not something in you. It is not something in me. And if we could just stop right now and each one go off to some other place alone and meditate for the next half hour on that thought, maybe it would be more to profit than my going on and finishing my notes here. But if you feel that way about it and want to do it, you can do it later. But that's it. That's the key to what holiness is and what it is not. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We're like those silly, bewitched Galatians, aren't we? Paul has some strong language for them. And we're like them very often, because we have this silly, immature, childish idea that God, having done a spiritual work by Himself in us that only He could do to save us, we can just sort of brush Him off now to the side and say, now we're going to do it. And we seek to call up in ourselves. We don't express it that way because we know it's silly if we do. But we think it that way, don't we? And we need to get this verse in our hearts and meditate on it. God is at work in us, both to will. And anyone among us who has even the slightest suggestion of a desire in his heart and his mind to live a life of holiness, to be separated in the midst of a world that's fallen and dreadfully marred, the slightest inclination to live a holy life for God needs to praise God for that slight feeling of desire. Why? It's from Him. He is at work to will in us that desire. And then to go on to the next part. And to do it. And to do it. To say to God, I can't. I want it to be so. Do it. Connecting holiness with the salvation that we have received by God's mercy and by God's grace. He has done it. He does it. Both are true. And we need to link the two in our minds. When we come to treat with the subject of holiness in the Scripture, we discover immediately that God has to deal with us. God has to speak with us about ideals in order to be true to His nature. When God says in His Word, be holy, for I am holy, He makes it obvious that He's not thinking about a little bit of holiness, because He is completely holy. He's thinking about total holiness. And this is the ideal that He puts before us. And it's good that He does, because then we realize there's never any end to this. As long as we're here, there's not going to be an end to this, because it's complete holiness that He's after. It's complete holiness, as we were talking about last night, that we have, that's been imputed to us, because the Lord Jesus Christ lives in us. And it's total and real holiness that we're going to experience one day when we're in His presence. But what about now? What is it that God puts before us? A little bit? 50%? 65? 69? Barely passing? No, He puts 100% of holiness before us, doesn't He? He has to. And again, whatever it is in the Word of God that God puts before us that He wants to see in our experience, it's 100% that He's after. He graciously gives us complete holiness in Christ so that we are accepted. And then, at the same time, we are enabled to experience the holiness, the separation that He wants. A great day is coming. Are we stimulated by that thought to want the holiness that God desires for us? Let's read in Titus. One of those scriptures that exhort us regarding the daily experience of holiness. Titus chapter 2. starting with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. It's a wonderful passage. Do you know it? Have you meditated on it? It's holiness in a nutshell. It really has the whole story. In fact, if I were just to give one message and try to sum up thoughts on holiness in one 35-minute message, I'd have to go to that passage. There it is. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's one half of holiness, isn't it? Separated from the rest, the pack, the common herd, separated from them, taken apart, even though living among them, but for God separated, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, separated too, having something in view, something in mind, something to aim for. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that encounter with him in which he desires to find us living in holiness, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. There it is. That's holiness. That's what God has in mind for us. Ignoring the experience of holiness is to say to God, I want the salvation you offer, but I don't want fellowship with you. Are we prepared to say that to God? I want the salvation that you offer, but I don't want fellowship with you. That's kind of like a woman who says to her husband, as far as I'm concerned, this marriage is so that you go out and earn the living. You support us, you provide the food and the clothing and the housing and the medical insurance, but I don't want to live with you. That's what we say to God sometimes, isn't it? I want the salvation you offer, but I don't want fellowship with you. Let's try to look at a few points now about seeing holiness from God's point of view. We've already mentioned that. God doesn't just save us so that we don't go to hell. It's not just fire insurance. It's because he wants fellowship with us. That's his point of view. Number one, too often we deal with sin only because of what it does to us and not because of what it does to God. That's not holiness. We're talking about what holiness is and what it isn't. Too often we deal with sin only because of what it does to us and not because of what it does to God. Now be honest with yourself. Within ourselves we can sometimes, you know. Nobody's going to ask you to stand up and testify to these things. But try to answer these things in your own heart. Have you ever, in your Christian experience, contemplated doing something? Going somewhere? Reading something, being involved in something, and in the end you didn't do it only because you were worried about the consequence of someone you knew finding out. That's dealing with sin because of what it does to me and not because of what it does to God. And I think right there we have another one of the secrets about understanding holiness and experiencing holiness. I've done it too. I'm not just asking you because I want to talk about you. I've done it too. I know what it is to toy with saying or writing or reading or thinking, being involved somehow in something which I know is not holiness, is not pleasing to God, and in the end, turning from it. Not because I look at God and His holiness and say, doesn't fit. There's no harmony there. It isn't pleasing to Him. No, but because I think if someone finds out, someone sees me or learns later about it. And I think we can say in a way, well, whatever the motive for turning from sin, praise God. But one wonders if we've really turned from sin, if the only motivation for not doing it after toying with it and thinking about it has been what it does to me. There's some value in that, I'm sure, because we recognize that we're temples of the Holy Spirit, and what it does to me in that sense harms God. But I think you understand what I'm getting at. It's kind of a selfish, self-serving motive for turning from some involvement that doesn't please God. And there again, I see one of the keys to our experience of holiness. Do we look at it that way? Do we really see sin that way? Are we like the child who does not do the thing that his father or mother says not to do because he fears only the spanking? Or does he decide not to do it because he loves Dad, he loves Mom, and he knows this is displeasing from their point of view? Number two, we categorize sins and don't take some of them seriously. We have our own hierarchy of sins. And I think for anyone who's been a Christian very long and has had any time in the Word of God and teaching from the Word of God, that most of us would probably put at the top of the list more or less the same sins as being the worst. And then as we go down the line, we might begin to disagree among ourselves as to what comes next and so forth. But we do it, don't we? We categorize sins. Do we ever find that in the Scripture? Do you think of Scriptures that categorize sins? That's another misunderstanding that we have that creates difficulty for us in the matter of holiness. We tend to allow certain things in routinely, and then there are some things we just never do. Although very often we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a teaching in His Word where He emphasized it isn't just the overt act. It's thinking about it. And sometimes what we think about seems to us, in our list of sinfulness, much less than what the overt act would be because of how society looks upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted to teach us if the thought has been there, the sin has been there. Number three, we should view every sin and kind of sin as significant to deal with, not so much because of the sin itself, but because of the holiness of the one it offends. Then all sin becomes an object of repudiation. Isn't that good? I'm not reading things I made up. Isn't that good? If we could see every sin that way, we'd stop categorizing sin, and we begin to understand more about holiness. We should view every sin and kind of sin as significant to deal with, not so much because of the sin itself, whether it be a lie, whether it be backbiting, whether it be thoughts of retaliation, vengeance, whether it be murder or whatever it might be, not so much because of the sin itself, but because of the holiness of the one it offends, then all sin becomes an object of repudiation. Number four, God says he hates sin. Zechariah 8:17. And our response should be what we find in Psalm 119:104. I hate it too. God hates every evil thought and the results of those thoughts. And our response should be, I hate it too. Let me repeat those. Number one, too often we deal with sin only because of what it does to us and not because of what it does to God. Number two, we categorize sins and don't take some of them seriously. I might just add there, we need to be careful about our Christian society. That means the believers that we run around with, the ones we have fellowship with, because almost every Christian group you can find seems to settle on a certain level of acceptance of sin. You know what I mean? Almost every Christian group that's formed seems to settle on an acceptable level of sin. These things we all do, and we permit them, and we don't criticize one another for them. But when it comes to these, that's another matter. Isn't that true? We're strange, aren't we? But we do that. And sometimes groups within groups. You may have a vast congregation in a certain church someplace. And it's understood, what's the level that's permitted here? And then within that group, there may be subgroups, you know. Some take a harsher stance about some things that the whole group might permit. We categorize sins and don't take some of them seriously. Three, we should view every sin and kind of sin as significant to deal with, not so much because of the sin itself, but because of the holiness of the one it offends. Then all sin becomes an object of repudiation. And four, God says he hates all sin, every evil thought, and our response should be, I hate it too. Another misconception concerning holiness is that it's a once-for-all, absolute, complete victory over sin in our earthly experience. Last night we were talking about certain brothers and sisters in Christ that we're going to spend eternity with who hold to a doctrine of once saved, many times lost and saved again. This is their way of handling the problem of sin in the life of a believer. It's real and it's there, and people have to come to grips with it if they're thinking Christians at all and studying the Word of God. And some come to that conclusion, don't they? They teach it as a doctrine. We can lose our salvation, but we can be saved again. And we can lose it again, and we can be saved again. I don't think any of us here hold that. I trust we don't. But very often those of us who don't hold to that and do hold to eternal security, once saved, always saved, because our God has such a grasp that he won't let anyone pry us, not even our own desires, out of his hands. We have another problem, and that is our lax view of sin. The fact that we know, saved by grace, by the mercy of God, held on to forever by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we may take a lax view of sin. Now there's another group. There are some dear brothers and sisters in Christ that we're going to spend eternity with also. And they hold a view that the matter of holiness is an experience once obtained, always maintained. That you can desire it, you can look for it, you can work at it, you can pray for it. You can do all kinds of other things, perhaps. And when you get it, you've got it. And that leads to all kinds of excesses. That leads to cultish figures. That leads to people who convince themselves they can do no wrong. And the result usually is that they do all kinds of horrible wrong. I think it's a devilish teaching. It's a devilish thought. It isn't scriptural. Now there's much to be said for every Christian coming for the first time to understand any particular teaching in scripture, and zeroing in now on what we're talking about, holiness, coming for the first time to God's desires concerning holiness and beginning to understand it and responding to God desiring that in us and allowing God to begin working it out in us and calling that the beginning point and going on from there. Justification, a holiness that separates us absolutely and forever from sinful thoughts and deeds and desires. We don't find that in the Word of God. What we find is a progression. We find a desire that grows and results that accumulate. It's not a once for all absolute complete victory over sin in our earthly experience. If it were so, why did John write his first letter? And why is it still cogent for us today? Why are we reminded that for fellowship with God, there needs to be a daily and hourly review of our experience, finding sin and confessing sins and being reassured that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we have done that. Holiness is a recognition that because of the work of Christ, we have passed from one kingdom, that is the kingdom of Satan, to another, God's kingdom, and that there are new laws to be lived by, obedience to a new sovereign to be practiced, even a new language to learn, and new social patterns. There has been a revolution, and a new government has taken over. At the same time, there will be guerrilla warfare, the old nature rebelling against the new sovereign. But we recognize that we cannot join the guerrillas because we know that the new sovereign is right, is best, and our problems can only be solved by him. I'm going to read that again. Holiness is a recognition that because of the work of Christ, we have passed from one kingdom, that of Satan, to another, that of God. And that there are new laws to live by, obedience to a new sovereign to be practiced, even a new language to learn, and new social customs. There has been a revolution, and a new government has taken over. At the same time, there will be guerrilla warfare. That is, the old nature rebelling against the new sovereign. But we recognize that we cannot join the guerrillas because we know that the new sovereign is right, is best, and our problems can only be solved by him. The guerrilla warfare goes on. It's never going to cease. One of the interesting things we find when we read some of the autobiographies of what we sometimes call the great saints of old is that the more they grew, the more they understood, the more they practiced, the more they lived, the more sensitive they became to things in their lives which they recognized were not holy and which you and I perhaps wouldn't even give a second thought to. They'd walked with the Lord and they dealt with many things, the things that are perhaps still a big struggle for us, the only sins that we may see in our experience. But they'd gone beyond that, far beyond that, far beyond where we find ourselves. That's often been my reaction in reading those autobiographies. And I marvel at some of the things that they seem to be concerned about. things that I would hardly even recognize as sin. Perhaps some of the things that are more serious sin in the eyes of God. And they were at least for them. And what does that say to us? It just reminds us that guerrilla warfare is going on. That old nature is there and keeps on and on. And it's never going to give up as long as we're here. No, it's not a complete victory. One, once for all. So that we become perfect, holy, sanctified. Sin in the Christian experience does not defeat nor invalidate the purposes of God. That's one of the understandings we need to have about holiness. Sin does not defeat nor invalidate, unless, of course, we want it to. We can just relax back into the old sinful nature and stay there. But it does interrupt. It does interrupt. Sin does not defeat nor invalidate, but it does interrupt what God would like to do in us. Let's finish this morning by reading a passage which we won't have time to comment on very much in Romans chapter 6. We'll read the first 12 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts. One more. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He has done it, and he does it. He is the one who is at work in us both to will and to do and to work for his good pleasure. Where do we enter into that? The same place we entered in the matter of salvation. Our will. Our will. But even there, we have to recognize the sovereign operation of the Spirit of God. Put that desire within us. Shall we pray? Our God, again this morning, we want to thank you for our time together, for your word. We pray that your Spirit above all will take those portions of your word which we have read together, seal them in our thoughts, help us to understand and to enter in more and more day by day into an experience of holiness. Oh God, you know how much we all need this. You know to what extent we have begun to understand, live, to practice what you have for us. I pray, our God, that you would put before us daily a vision of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his well-deserved desire to find, to encounter that bride which he alone merits. Help us to see things increasingly from your point of view. not to deal with sin simply because of what we might see as immediate consequences for ourselves among our peers, but help us to see sin, whatever it might be, as an offense to you, a holy, righteous God. Help us to appreciate increasingly what you have done and what you are willing to do in our daily experience because of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Thank you.